Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do in these studies, I invite you at this point to grab your personal Bible or your iPhone or other handheld device and make your way with me to the book of Genesis. In our series through Genesis, we're now in Genesis chapter 18. And this next Lord's Day on Sunday, we'll be in chapter 19 of Genesis. We just have one more matter, though, to take care of here in chapter 18. And we're going to do that in this midweek study. So, we have two pillar passages for this study. The first one is in Genesis chapter 22. So, if you'd like to turn there first, I'll read this one for you. And then the second text, and it's just one verse, is in Genesis 18. So our first pillar passage for this study is Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. Chapter 22 of Genesis is one of the most famous accounts in the entire Old Testament. Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac, which is stayed by the angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord from heaven who stops Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac. And the angel of the Lord, of course, is the pre-incarnate Christ. So I'll pick up here in Genesis 22 in verse 15. Right off the bat here, there's a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, who often in the Old Testament is designated by this term, the angel of the Lord. Verse 15, Genesis 22. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Do you see that, saints? All right. Now, there's a similar passage to this in Genesis 18. So turn there now. Verse 19. So Genesis 18, 19. This again is the pre-incarnate Christ. And we're getting to see here, we're getting a glimpse of the process that the pre-incarnate Christ goes through, the thought process to decide whether he's going to tell Abraham about the imminent destruction of Sodom, where Abraham's nephew is, where Lot is living. So this verse is part of that. And this is, again, the pre-incarnate Christ speaking. This is part of his thought process. So Genesis 18, verse 19, saints. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, says, "For I have chosen him," meaning Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Listen to this last line. "So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." You see how these two texts that I've just read for you connect? In both of them, the pre-incarnate Christ is saying that the promises that God has made to Abraham in some way are dependent upon Abraham's obedience. And this is the issue that I want to address in this study today. And we'll begin addressing it right after we cry out to God for his help. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, again, we ask for your illumination. This is a difficult subject and topic that we take up today. It's a subject that often confuses believers. So, as always, but especially in this study, we need your supernatural illumination ministered by your Spirit through your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. And we've come to expect this. You always answer this prayer. So accomplish that miracle again in our lives, in my life, and in the lives of these dear saints who are listening to this message. And we'll give you praise for it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, in last week's midweek study, we considered a key passage in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember? We considered Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. This is where Jesus introduces the main subject of his so-called Sermon on the Mount, which is this. Here again is the main subject of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The new obedience to God's moral law that God's new life in Christ produces in every authentically saved believer. That's the main subject of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This new obedience to God's moral law that God's new life in Christ produces in every authentically saved believer. Salvation in God's people, saints, salvation in us, produces, as one of salvation's inevitable fruits, willing and joyful obedience to God's moral commandments. The new life we have in Christ results in new obedience to God's moral law. This obedience is one aspect, just one aspect of the good fruit that new creation always produces in a true believer's life. See, salvation imparts God's new life to us. And this new life produces in us the good fruit of true salvation, which includes, this is the way that I've summarized salvation's good fruit for you in the past, the good fruit of salvation includes character change. So the fruit of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul lists there in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit growing in our lives, that's character change. Second, an increasing obedience to God and his moral commandments. And this is what Jesus is focusing on in his Sermon on the Mount. And then a third aspect of the good fruit of salvation is this: doing more and more of the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in, like Ephesians 2, verse 10 refers to. Saints, the good fruit of salvation is God's goal his purpose for saving us. So if this good fruit isn't increasingly present in a professing believer's life, this is sure evidence that the professing believer is not authentically saved. Do you follow that? Think of the parable of the sower, saints. According to the gospel record, the parable of the sower is the first parable that Jesus taught his disciples. And the main point of this parable is this, that authentically saved believers, represented in the parable by the good soil, so believers that are authentically saved will produce in their lives the good fruit of true salvation. They'll produce this fruit, as Jesus says, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So in increasing measure. And then there's a corollary truth to this one. Professing believers who aren't authentically saved will not produce in their lives the good fruit of true salvation. So false believers will not experience in their lives gradual character change or increasing obedience to God's moral law or doing more and more of God's ordained good works in their lives. What authentically saved believers experience, false believers do not experience. Saints, the Bible teaches that this good fruit is the inevitable result of God's new salvation life working in and through us. Again, if this good fruit isn't present, like in Jesus' parable, in the three other soils, the hard soil, the rocky soil, and the thorny soil, if the good fruit of salvation isn't present in a person's life, then true salvation also isn't present in their life. And remember, saints, in Jesus' parable, the rocky soil and the thorny soil represent people who have made professions of faith. So these people initially receive God's word, the seed in the parable. The hard soil on the path represents those who reject God's word when it is initially presented to them. But the rocky soil and the thorny soil represent people who initially accept God's word when it is presented to them. But these professing believers never produce any of the good fruit of true salvation because either the trials that God brings into their lives, in the case of the rocky soil, or a love of the world and the things of the world, in the case of the rocky soil, choke the word that they've received, and it proves unfruitful. This is the way Jesus puts it in the parable. Saints, Jesus' point is that in the church there will be people who make professions of faith who are not authentically saved. And these people can be identified because their lives will not and cannot produce any of the good fruit of true salvation. Again, saints, the good fruit of salvation is God's goal, God's purpose for saving us. So if this good fruit isn't increasingly present in a professing believer's life, this is sure evidence that the professing believer is not authentically saved. So, saints, one of the implications of Jesus' main theme in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the main implications is this. Grace-produced obedience in a believer's life is evidence and proof that a professing believer is authentically saved. Now, a profession of faith alone doesn't prove that a person is saved. The goal of God's salvation, saints, The goal of God's salvation is the good fruit of salvation. And this proves the validity of confessed faith. Or as Jesus himself puts it in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus puts it this way, every healthy tree bears good fruit. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. That's Matthew 7, verses 17a, the first half of verse 17, and verse 20. And then, saints, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, so not everyone who makes a profession of faith will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 7, verse 21. Now, saints, Jesus isn't saying here that we are saved by our obedience to the Father. Don't think that. No, 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 no to that. Everyone who has ever been saved or ever will be saved has been saved in the same way, by trusting in, by faith in Christ's perfect obedience to the Father, not by their own imperfect obedience to their Father. Okay? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any of our own works of the law, because Christ's perfect obedience to God's law earned full eternal salvation for all of God's elect. But saints, here's Jesus' main theme in his Sermon on the Mount. Authentic salvation, which we receive by grace alone, through faith alone, this authentic salvation produces in God's people, as one of its inevitable fruits, an increasing willing and joyful obedience to God's commandments, to God's moral commandments. Here's how it works. Salvation imparts God's new life to us. And this new life produces in us, again, gradual character change, increasing obedience to God's moral law, and doing more and more of God's ordained good works in our lives. Now, all that legalistic religion and moralism can produce in a person's life is superficial outward righteousness. Think of the Pharisees in regard to legalistic religion, and think of the rich young ruler in regard to moralism. All that legalistic religion and moralism can produce in a person's life is superficial outward righteousness, not true inward and outward righteousness, which is the goal, God's goal of true salvation. True imparted righteousness, which begins inwardly in the desires of the heart, true inward and outward righteousness is produced by God's supernatural life, working in and through God's authentically saved people. You follow that, saints? So Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 16a, so in John 15, the first half of verse 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, that it should last, that is. And then on another occasion, Jesus says to some of the Jewish people who had made a profession of faith to him, Jesus says to them, if you abide in my word, that is, if you continue to hear and obey my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Did you hear what Jesus said? You will know the truth, If you abide in me, continue to abide in my word, hear my word and obey my word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So another fruit of God's new creation life working in us saints is spiritual freedom. Now what is spiritual freedom? Well, spiritual freedom is freedom from the penalty and power of sin, and freedom from the deceptions of Satan, and freedom from the allurements of the world, and freedom from the law as a covenant of works. That's what true freedom is when the Bible talks about freedom, because the Bible is talking about spiritual freedom. Not freedom to bear arms, saints. Not freedom to do what we want in our lives. We're appreciative of that in our present society, but that's not spiritual freedom. That's not the freedom the Bible is talking about. The freedom the Bible is talking about is freedom from the penalty and power of sin, and freedom from the deceptions of Satan, and freedom from the allurements of the world, freedom from our idolatries, from our idols, and freedom from the law as a covenant of works. That's what true spiritual freedom is. And that's another one of the fruits of authentic salvation. Okay, saints, please listen. When the Bible teaches that God's new salvation life produces in every authentically saved believer new obedience to God's moral law, we're to understand this, as including real responsibility and real choices on our part. Saints, the Christian life involves real responsibility and real choices. We choose. We decide whether to obey God or whether not to obey God. These are real choices, real decisions that we face on a daily basis. So the Christian life is not, it's not a let God or a let go and let God life. It's not a let go and let God life, where God's salvation life does all the work while we just passively yield to it as it works in us and through us. It's not the Christian life. The Christian life isn't a life of passivity. In fact, listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the serious effort that it takes to live an authentic, faithful Christian life. This is, you know this passage. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And the apostle is exhorting the believers in Philippi. Apostle Paul says, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." Now listen to this, saints. The Apostle Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Stop right there for a moment. The Apostle says, "Work out your own salvation." So what he's saying is that we must be strenuously involved in this ongoing process of salvation, saints. And when he says, with fear and trembling, he's referring to the awe and the reverence we're to have as we cooperate with God in the ongoing process of this great salvation being worked out in our lives. So in verse 12, the apostle is describing our part in the sanctification that God is producing in our lives. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then in verse 13, in the next verse, the apostle Paul describes what God is doing in our lives to bring about and empower this sanctification. So verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will to give us the desire and to work and to give us the enablement for his good pleasure," the apostle says. Isn't that good? This is his goal for our salvation. This sanctification that's taking place in this way that the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We're working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Saints, that's a great description of the Christian life. Our part and God's part. And our part and God's part are inextricably connected. And saints, our part is hard. Our part is hard. It's hard to pick up our cross daily and follow Jesus, isn't it? And it's hard to deny ourselves. And it's hard to renounce our idols. And it's hard to be aliens and sojourners in this dark, decaying world. And it's hard to suffer for righteousness' sake and then to rejoice in our suffering as God commands us to do. But, saints, God working in us imparts to us the love and the joy and the power to not only do all these hard things, but to do them willingly and joyfully and with the love of Christ in our hearts. So as a result, saints, discipleship is never burdensome. In fact, Jesus' yoke of discipleship, according to Jesus himself, is easy. And the burden of obeying him, according to Jesus himself, is light. Do you remember Matthew 11, verse 30? Jesus says, "My yoke is easy." That's a reference to his teaching, his commandments. The yoke of a rabbi were the commandments were the teachings that the rabbi gave. So when Jesus says, "My yoke is easy," he means the commandments I'm giving you in this new covenant are easy. Now they're hard, like I just described, but God's grace, God's giving us his grace with the commandments. And with his love and his joy and his empowerment, suddenly we can say with Jesus and agree with him that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Matthew 11, verse 30. Here's why. Again, because as we learn to do these hard things that Jesus calls us to do, the whole time God is at work in us, imparting to us his enabling grace, his salvation, light, and life, which continually fills us with his joy, his love, his patience, and his power. Saints, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. The Apostle Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Isn't that a great verse, saints? I've said this before, but I think 2 Corinthians 9, 8 is an underrated verse. It should be quoted much more than it is. Saints, here's the main point I want to communicate to you in this study today. Our obedience is an indispensable aspect of the salvation process. Now, our obedience is not what saved us. We were fully and eternally saved by trusting in Christ's perfect obedience. So Christ's obedience is what fully and eternally saved us. Our obedience doesn't save us, saints, but it is an indispensable part of the salvation process. Those who are authentically saved will be increasingly obedient to God and to his moral commandments, because God's salvation life is in us now. It's in us and working through us. And again, this is Jesus' main point in his Sermon on the Mount. They're in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And saints, here's the reason I'm bringing this up in this midweek study. It's because this truth about the part of our obedience, about the part our obedience plays in salvation, this truth explains several passages in the narrative of Abraham that are often confusing and problematic for believers. So let me now show you a couple of these passages. So up to this point, this is what I've been setting us up for in this study, to look at these passages in the book of Genesis, one in particular in Genesis chapter 18, that, again, that's where we are in this study, Genesis 18, before we transition to Genesis 19. I wanted to, again, address this issue. So, if you're not still there, and you probably aren't, turn now again in your Bible, or click on your iPhone, to Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Genesis 18, 19. And let me begin by describing for you the context of this verse. So, the three so-called men in this account, the pre-incarnate Christ and the two angels, they have just finished their main business for this particular visitation to the earth. They have just announced to Abraham and Sarah that their promised and long-awaited firstborn son will finally arrive the following year. This was the main reason for this heavenly visitation, the announcement to Abraham and Sarah of their firstborn son, which was, saints, which was an Old Testament foreglimpse of the announcement to Joseph and Mary of the coming arrival of their firstborn son, the incarnate Christ. And this event would occur far down the corridor of redemptive history, nearly 2,000 years in the future. But this account in the first half of Genesis chapter 18, like we saw in the study on Sunday, is a foreglimpse of what's called the Annunciation, the announcement to Joseph and Mary by two angels of the coming arrival of their firstborn son, the incarnate Christ. But saints, the pre-incarnate Christ and the two angels, here in this account in Genesis 18, also had another purpose for this visitation to the earth. They also came to earth for judgment, to judge and destroy the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And saints, this was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was a foreglimpse of what the incarnate Christ and his angels will do when Christ, the incarnate Christ, returns to the earth for his second incarnational coming, his second coming. So again, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19 is a foreglimpse of the final destruction of the earth, which the incarnate Christ will bring about at his second coming. I'll show you this when we talk about Genesis chapter 19 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the message on Sunday. In any case, saints, here in Genesis chapter 18, after the three visitors finish their main business, the two angels head out for Sodom. Verse 16, here in Genesis 18, verse 16 says this, "But the pre-incarnate Christ stays behind with Abraham in order to tell Abraham what he is about to do to the city of Sodom." Now in verses 17 through 19, here in Genesis 18, in verses 17 through 19, we're given a glimpse of the thought process that the Son of God goes through to determine whether he should reveal to Abraham the imminent destruction of the city that Abraham's nephew Lot is in. So, I'll read verses 17 and 18 for you again. So, verses 17 and 18 say, well, haven't read these before. I didn't read them at the beginning, so I'll read these for you. Verse 17 and 18 say, "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him.'" And then in verse 19, and this is the verse that I want you to consider carefully, saints. In verse 19, the pre-incarnate Christ says this, "For I have chosen him as Abraham, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Now listen to this last line of verse 19. "So that," notice that, "so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Saints, do you see what the Lord is saying in this verse? He is saying that the obedience of Abraham and his offspring, which at this point in time, Abraham has none of, he has no offspring at this point, but the Lord is saying that the obedience of Abraham and his future offspring is necessary for God's promises to Abraham to be fulfilled. Note carefully, saints, what the pre-incarnate Christ is saying in verse 19. He's saying what I was sharing with you in the first part of this message, that obedience to God is an inevitable and necessary fruit of true salvation. Do you see that? So if this obedience is not present in the life of a professing believer, this shows us that true salvation is not present in their life, which means that none of the promises that God gives to his people will be fulfilled in this person's life. Now let me read verse 19 again for you so it sinks in. The pre-incarnate Christ says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice," that is, by obeying God's commandments, "so that," this "so that" is very important, "so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Saints, our obedience is an indispensable part of the salvation process. It's not a requirement for salvation. The single requirement for full eternal salvation is faith, trusting in Christ's perfect obedience. So, our obedience is not a requirement for salvation, but it is an indispensable part of the salvation process. Saints, obedience to God, for those who are authentically saved, is both a fruit of God's salvation life working in us and through us, it's a fruit of God's salvation life, and it's a categorical command that God issues to us within the covenant of grace. You follow that? So, for instance, God's word says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." That's a command issued by God within the covenant of grace. That I just quoted 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Peter 1, 15. And again, inward and outward righteousness is both a fruit of God's salvation life, working in us and through us, and inward and outward righteousness is a command of God to us within the covenant of grace. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. But Pastor, we're not perfectly holy. None of us are. That's correct. That's correct. But still, an increasing righteousness, imparted righteousness in our life, is an inevitable and necessary fruit of true salvation. Do you follow that, saints? So, the incarnate Christ says about Abraham, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." God fulfills his promises to us, saints, by his grace, through our faithful but imperfect obedience to him. Do you see that, saints? Okay. Now I'm going to have you please turn to our other pillar passage for this study, ahead in the book of Genesis, to chapter 22. So turn to Genesis chapter 22. Here we have the most famous account, probably the most famous account in the entire Old Testament. The account of Abraham sacrificing, being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac to God. Now, saints, as I mentioned in a recent study, the pre-incarnate Christ is also here in this most famous scene of Abraham's life. Now, remember, the pre-incarnate Christ is often identified in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. The Hebrew word for angel, malach, that's the Hebrew word for angel, malach. This Hebrew word also means messenger. So this designation, the angel of the Lord, could also be translated the messenger of the Lord. Now, before we look at verses 15 through 18, look at verse 11. Look up at verse 11 here in Genesis 22. At this point in the narrative, Abraham is just about to obey God by sacrificing his son Isaac. Verse 10 says that Abraham has picked up the knife and is ready to, as verse 10 says, slaughter his son. But just as Abraham's ready to act, look at what verse 11 says. I'll read verse 11 for you. "But the angel of the Lord," so the pre-incarnate Christ, "called to him," called Abraham, "from heaven." Didn't appear to Abraham here, but was speaking to Abraham. So the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, called to Abraham from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." Then the pre-incarnate Christ instructs Abraham to lay his knife down, to not sacrifice his son. And the Lord tells Abraham that this was a test of Abraham's faith, to see whether Abraham would obey God in this most difficult of all commands. Saints, don't miss the main point of this account, though. Don't miss the main point of this account. With this event, God is giving us a foreglimpse of the most important event in all of redemptive history. God the Father's sacrifice of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that earned full eternal salvation for all of God's people. Think about it, saints. The one who stayed Abraham's hand, the one who kept Abraham from sacrificing his son, is the Son of God the Father, who some 2,000 years later would be the fulfillment of this anticipatory event foreshadowed here in Genesis 22. Isn't the Bible amazing, saints, when you begin to see all these connections? It's just amazing how everything is interconnected and all the truths in the Bible fit together. But now, saints, look at verses 15 through 18 here in Genesis 22. I'll read these verses for you again now. I did read these verses for you earlier, so I'll read them again. Beginning in verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven." So the verse time is up there in verse 11, and this is the second time. Picking up in verse 16 now. and said, the pre-incarnate Christ says to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this." Do you see that? "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." Verse 17, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Verse 18 now. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Listen to this last line. "Because you have obeyed my voice." Do you see that, saints? So the pre-incarnate Christ in verses 17 and 18, he's rehearsing these kingdom promises that God has unilaterally issued to Abraham, and that God has promised within the covenant of grace to fulfill in Abraham's life. But now the pre-incarnate Christ says here to Abraham that these promises shall be fulfilled because you have obeyed my voice, Abraham. The pre-incarnate Christ says to Abraham that God's promises to Abraham will be fulfilled in his life and in the lives of his offspring because Abraham, and the implication is his offspring, Abraham has obeyed him, and Abraham's offspring will obey him. Now remember, saints, in the covenant of grace, the moral law comes to us from the hands of Christ, not from the hands of Moses. So in the covenant of grace, the moral law comes to us with the grace that imparts to us both the desire and the enablement to do what God's law is commanding us to do. Right? Okay. And see, this is why the pre-incarnate Christ can and does say to Abraham that these promises will be fulfilled because you have obeyed my voice. Because obedience to God is an inevitable and necessary fruit of authentic salvation. See that, saints? So, when the pre-incarnate Christ says this to Abraham, he's not saying that faith plus our works equals salvation. He's not saying that. You know better than that, saints. That's not the salvation equation. Faith plus our works equals salvation is not the salvation equation. That's works righteousness. That's legalism. That's a heresy within Christianity. The true salvation equation is this: faith alone equals salvation plus works. Our good works and our obedience to God, these are part of the inevitable fruit of God's salvation, his full and eternal salvation working in our lives. See the difference? Do you remember 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8? That verse that I think is very underrated in the New Testament. Apostle Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." 2 Corinthians 9, 8. Or as the Apostle Paul says in a popular New Testament verse, in Philippians 4, verse 13, Apostle Paul proclaims, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Apostle Paul is saying there in Philippians 4, 13, "I can do everything God calls me to do by the empowerment, the enablement that God's salvation life works in my life." See that? So we could put it this way: God fulfills his kingdom promises to his saints by his grace through our faithful obedience to him. And our obedience is also a result of God's grace working in us and through us. See that? So Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, 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 not everyone who makes a profession of faith will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Because doing the will of God is one of the inevitable and necessary fruits of true salvation. Now, saints, what I've explained to you in this study, unfortunately, many professing Christians don't know. So, there are many professing Christians trying to live the Christian life legalistically by their own efforts and resources. And then there are lots of other professing Christians who, listen to this, who, as Dr. Irons describes them, these professing Christians, they ping-pong back and forth between the gospel promises in the Bible and the commands in the Bible. Let me say that again. They ping-pong back and forth between the gospel promises in the Bible and the commands in the Bible. So these professing Christians read the moral commands in the Bible, and they're convicted. I don't do this. I'm convicted by this command of God. They read the moral commandments in the Bible, and they're convicted that they're not obeying these moral commands. And then they read the gospel promises in the Bible, that Jesus paid the full price for all of our sins. And they're assured of their forgiveness by these gospel promises. But then they come to another moral command in the Bible, and they're convicted again. I'm not doing this. And then they read a gospel promise. And so as Dr. Irons describes it, I think this is a good description, they ping-pong back and forth between the gospel promises in the Bible and the commands in the Bible without ever making any progress in their sanctification. You see this, saints? And it's because they don't understand the purpose and the place of God's commands within the covenant of grace. Saints, when we receive God's moral commands from the hands of Christ in the covenant of grace, with these commands, we also receive from Christ God's salvation life, which gives us both the desire and the enablement to obey God's commands, not perfectly, not all the time, but more and more faithfully and more consistently. Saints, do you remember one of the things that the Apostle Paul prays that the believers in the church at Ephesus will be able to see? Remember there at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays that those believers in Ephesus might be able to see by God's illumination three things. One of them is this. The Apostle prays that they'll be able to see what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Let me say that again. What is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe? That's Ephesians 1, verse 19. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to say that this power that God directs toward us who believe is the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. Read that again there at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Every time God gives us a moral command within the covenant of grace, saints, God also imparts to us His power, the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. It's the same power that God raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead with. That's what the Scripture says there at the end of Ephesians 1. And saints, this is the way to understand these passages in the accounts of Abraham, where God says to Abraham that his obedience is necessary for God's promises to be fulfilled in Abraham's life. And saints, this is so for all believers, including us, because obedience to God is an inevitable and necessary fruit of God's salvation life working in our lives. Okay? Now, if you didn't notice, you probably did when you clicked on this message to listen to it, but if you didn't notice, the title of this message today was New Obedience from the new life. New obedience from the new life, from God's salvation life. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, once again, I thank you so much for the opportunity, the great privilege, and the blessing of studying your word these last several days to prepare this message. It's such a blessing to me. I get to study these subjects, get to study your word, get to prepare these messages, and then I get to present them. And then each time, the gospel is ministered to me. And so your fresh life, your heavenly life, and your heavenly light is imparted to me again. And I'm so blessed by it, Father God. And I pray you would continue to bless these dear saints. We have a tremendous church here, Father God. Tremendous group of believers that you've called to yourself first, and that you've called to be part of this little church here in Needles, California. We are so, so, so very blessed. We thank you again for it, Father God. And again, I've said this several times recently, the Christian life continues to get brighter and brighter and better as we move through it. The finality, the consummation, is something much greater, much more beautiful, much more glorious than we can even imagine. When we're glorified, worshiping you, triune God, in the new heavens and the new earth. That's our future. That's our hope. And that's what we're going to experience. In the meantime, while we're down here on this darkling plain, we continue to ask for more of your light, more of your life, which will translate into sanctification in our lives. We thank you and praise you. In the mighty name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.